We are back now to examine part five. In part five, we shall discuss the creation of the world, the creation of man, free will, or free moral agency, if you like, and what happened in the Garden of Eden. Let's begin with the creation of the world. The older teaching was, as Mr. Armstrong has stated it, that God had to use something in order to create. The argument, if I may sort of simplify it, went like this. It is silly to say that God made everything out of nothing, because you cannot take nothing and shape it and produce something. God, therefore, must have made everything out of something, and that something had to be uncreated. And that something, that uncreated something, he called spirit, because only spirit existed. That's how he thought. Therefore, we are all made of spirit, and everything we see around us was made, formed, shaped, when God took spirit and shaped it. So then, according to that, man is made of spirit. But then you have a hard time explaining the rest of the Bible, because if man is made of spirit and he needs the Holy Spirit, and then he will, as Mr. Armstrong also expressed it, man will become spirit. We have all these references to spirit that need to be laid out clearly. Because if man is made of spirit, how can spirit become spirit? So spirit becomes flesh, in other words, and flesh becomes spirit. It seems to be a circle of some sort that needs to be fathomed. But Mr. Armstrong was not, Mr. Armstrong did not consider himself to be a theologian. He did not consider himself to be an expert in these matters. He quoted other people as best as he could understand them. So he understood spirit to be the force which God used or has, or the substance which God used to shape everything. And of course, he also conceived of the spirit as a messenger, that God sends his spirit everywhere. So this kind of conception of spirit seems to be rather general. Of course, if you argue along the lines we have been discussing, to change spirit into matter would involve a claim that spirit can change. To change spirit into matter means, supposing we have a spirit like this, let's make a man like that. Stick man again. And to change that yellow figure to a white one, if that's what happened, if that is the kind of concept we have, then this shows that it has parts. And of course, this one has parts. And they are exact counter. These are counter parts. But if spirit has parts, then it has extension. So then it has extension. It has body. and it occupies space. Now you may say, well, no, necessarily not space. I'm talking about a non-spatial body, a non-spatial extension, non-spatial part. And we already discussed that thing to be meaningless. It's meaningless to speak about non-spatial body and non-spatial parts. Because when you say parts, you mean something like this. I mean, if you have a moon, and you divide it in two halves, and you say this is one part here, and one part over there, those are parts of the moon. And you can put them together, they're still parts. So, they occupy space, they have extension. You can measure it. You can measure the space. So that is what is unacceptable with that position. It reduces, it gives the impression that this, if you say this is still spirit, then it gives the impression that spirit is a substance. When in fact, and also that matter is a substance. We have to decide now if spirit is a substance, then how different is it from matter? And if spirit is a substance, then when we say God is spirit, then we have to be saying that God is a substance. Therefore, God has body. God is limited. He is in the finite order. We have, again, brought God down to the finite order. We are saying that it takes one wrong turn to go for a complete theology to go wrong. But now I have already addressed that part and showed what is wrong with it. So I don't need to go into it again. We have discussed in part two, the nature of spirit. So if you like to turn the tape back, you can go over that material again. What I need to explain here is that this is not the correct position. But I want to go on to show what really happened. And I'll begin by saying that God is self-sufficient. That's what we drew on the board earlier. I drew a circle and I said God is complete, self-sufficient. He does not need anybody. He needs nothing. So if we say God here, and we say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's complete. By that I mean self-sufficient. He does not need you and me. So that means if he does not need anybody, then you and I are created beings not because God needed to create us. So we are saying that that creating is not in God's nature. We cannot say that God is necessarily a creator. He is always a creator. He has to create. But if he has to create, then he is limited in that respect. He has to create. He has a need. And he does not have a need. So you may say, why do we exist then? We exist because God chose for us to exist. The creation is an act of God's will. It shows what God desired to do. So the creation then is an expression of God's will. He willed that we have life, and we have life. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. That's not the scripture then. But, maybe. For it became him for whom all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of salvation perfect through suffering. That's not the scripture I had in mind. Let me find another one. Let me turn to something else. My notes obviously are unreliable. So let's go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So it's because he willed. That's what he decided to do. They were created by his will. And the American Standard Version says, because of thy will, they were created. And I have some other versions here. The Weymouth translation has it, by thy will, they came into existence and were created. The Knox version says, by thee, all things were created. Nothing ever was. Nothing was ever created but in obedience to thy will. And the New English Bible, because thou didst create all things by thy will, they were created and have their being. So then, what does the word bara mean? Does it mean he formed and fashioned? Or does it mean that he created from nothing? There is this question that going on regarding the Hebrew words. Some people know that in the book of Genesis, there are two words. One is bara in chapter 1, and the other one is asa in chapter 2. And people are asking if one of these means to create from nothing, whereas the other means to form and shape. Now, that question is not really important. And the answer, let me give you the answer anyway. In the Hebrew language, as in any other ancient language, there is no word meaning to create from nothing. Because that concept is foreign to the ancient world. Even in English, the word create, to create, that's a Latin term. It does not mean, it's just borrowed. So so we don't need to discuss that word. The point I'm making is the concept of creating things out of nothing is foreign to the ancient, to the languages of the Bible. But here is what you can turn to. There are the writers of the Bible have their own ways of what really happened. They are not looking. We mustn't look for a word. Why not look for a whole sentence or a whole chapter, for that matter? Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, and calls those things which be not, as though they were. Something that isn't, God calls it as if it is. Now, this scripture can be taken in terms of the future. For instance, God can speak of the future, even though it is not visible or seen right now. But similarly, he can be read this way. You can say that God called the light, and light came to be. He calls darkness, and light comes into existence. The darkness comes into existence. So given the possibilities then, did he create everything out of his spirit or out of nothing? Then we have to say that the first one is impossible. It is impossible for God to have made it out of spirit, because spirit is simple, it has no parts. And the word out of is meaningless. The words out of are meaningless. You cannot make something complex out of something simple. But of course, even in saying that, I'm going wrong. Because I say, you cannot make something complex out of something. What is that? What does that word mean? Out of something simple. I do not mean that the spirit is something. It isn't. So the answer is that God created everything from nothing. Absolutely nothing. And in Psalm 148, and verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. That's it. That's what it takes. A command of God. He commanded, and they came to be. By God's will, everything is made. And Mr. Tkach, when he was addressing the earlier conference, he said that without man, God is still God. Without God, man is nothing. Now we can see why that is true. But we have questions to ask. If we say that that man is made of nothing, does it follow that he is nothing? Am I here, in other words? The answer is yes. Yes, we are here because God's will keeps us in existence. And we can read again Paul's words in Acts 17. Well, we read them before, where he says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's Acts 17 and verse 28. But now, if once you have said that we exist in our existence depends entirely on God's will, you have to imagine it something like this. You have to say, here is God's will, and then yeah, I'm going to put a stick man on top of that. There is man. He rests entirely on God's will. If God were to erase, to remove his will, then if he were to will differently, then that's what man would die. Or you could say that if man goes against God's will, supposing man departs and wants to come and stand over here. Well, he cannot, because that will be death. So he's outside God's will. In one sense, that is exactly what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, they moved away from God's will. They went contrary to God's will. God's will wants them to stay up, and they don't want that, so they go down. So, you know, what Adam and Eve did was to remove this part. We remove that part, and that is, so man then has nothing to rest on, and he goes down and is dead. So you can ask, you can say to yourself, when Adam and Eve sinned, did they die in the day in which they sinned? The answer is, yes, they did, because they erased that line of God's will. They erased it. They went against it. They had the power. They had this computer, and they pushed the erase button. And they, when they pushed the erase button, that's it. They didn't know that's what was going to happen, and that's what happened. If you want an example of that, supposing you put an ice cream in the refrigerator while the fan is working, the ice cream is kept cool, so it's solid and it's usable. But supposing that you pull the plug off, then what happens? The ice cream begins to melt. When does it begin to melt? Immediately. That very second. As soon as the electricity is off, the operation is in process. Now, you may not see it immediately, but that's what it is. You pull the plug off. Once you pull the plug off, that's it. You have signed the death certificate. That's what happened in that particular case. So, man is made of nothing. Therefore, he rests, as we said here, on this thin line. That's God's will. That's all it takes for him to exist. Once man erases that, erases the line, then he is erasing himself as well. Alright, now we can ask the same question with regard to spirit beings. Do spirit beings, do they exist the same way as man does? Yes, they do. Because here is God, he creates a spirit being. He creates spirits. Now, if those spirits rebel against God, they also push the delete button and they vanish. Now, you may not have thought about it. You may have thought that, oh yes, spirit beings are immortal. Of course they are. Because mortality is, in terms of death, somebody who is immortal does not die. You and I die because to die means to separate, to come apart. The car dies, right, on the road. We know what that means. It's a mechanical failure of some sort. One of the parts went wrong. And man sort of goes to the ground and the body returns to its elements, right? And we say, he died. The plug is pulled off. That's death. So it's a separation then of the life principle from the matter that makes up our bodies. So once we separate those two, that's it. It's a separation. So when we speak about separation, we mean something like that. We separate these two. And that is death. So, man dies because he's composed of these two halves, shall we say. Spirit beings are not composed in that way. They are not composed at all. So, spirit means not composed. Therefore, they cannot die. I can now draw conclusions. That means immortal. Immortal. Now, the word immortal means something that has no mortis in it. doesn't die. But it doesn't tell me that it's eternal. No, I didn't say it's eternal. It's immortal. Not necessarily, it's not eternal. Eternal is only God. Now, these immortal beings, these mortal spirits, they rest on this line. Once the line is erased, they don't exist. Did they die? No, they didn't. They did not die. Nothing stayed there to die. There wasn't anything there to die. To die means to separate. So, they do not die. But can they cease to exist? Of course. What will it take? The will of God. God removes the ground of their being. That's it. It's gone. So, spirit beings then are made of nothing. They are nothing. They exist by God's will. Now, you may not. You may find this difficult because you think of matter. You and I tend to think of matter as being something, something very real. See, we are used to that because we take wood and we chop it and we shape it and we nail it together and it's very sturdy and strong. And we make metal and we make plastic and we say, oh, these are very strong materials. We don't realize, it's very hard for us to realize that this piece of metal, the hardest metal you can think of, is just compact in such a way, compact by God's will. That is what holds it together. And once that goes, this thing that was very strong will simply not be there. That's what it happens. It just isn't there. It's not a real thing. So we think of this as being very real. And this as very, very abstract and weak and so on. The reality of it is this is the strong part. And this is the weakest. And that will simply disappear. Just vanish. But now you can see the sad state of affairs when we ask a question, does God exist? In other words, we think that this one exists. We think this exists, all right. We say, no, there's no problem with that. That's sure, that's okay. That exists. No, it doesn't. That exists only because it rests on God. That's why it exists. It exists because God exists. Now, if we ask ourselves, does God exist? That's a silly question. Because it gives the impression that we know something else exists, and now we're asking if this extra bit is also there. And when you realize it, this is the reality. God is the only existence that accounts for the metal, for our flesh, for our being alive. So does God exist is preposterous in a literal sense. Preposterous is pre and posterous. That's what I mean by preposterous. I mean pre and posterous. Pre means ahead, and posterous means after. We're putting the cart before the horse. That's what preposterous means. You put it back to front. Because without God, nothing would exist. And we're asking, if God exists, it's like saying, does H2O have any water in it? Or does water have any H2O in it? Well, without H2O, you wouldn't have any water. You cannot give the impression that there is water. And now you're asking if there is also H2O. So, the question, does God exist, theologically is unacceptable. Now, I am not saying that we should not have a booklet by that title. Because most people are not. thinking in theological terms. I'm discussing concepts. Does God exist? It has to be rephrased. If you want to make it viable, you have to phrase it. There may be another way of phrasing it, but that way of phrasing it may not be very effective in the world in which we live. So I am not discussing again. In my mind, I have two clear areas. One is what is theologically viable, and what is presentable, what is predicable is the word, what I can say, and what is unsayable. You cannot say it. But in the ordinary life, we have to go and live our life differently. We eat and drink and sleep and drive cars. So we have to speak that kind of language as well. So now, in discussing the creation of the world, we are discussing nothing that is mechanical. So the people who look at this, here is some science now. The people who study, let's say, atoms here, because they've studied matter. They look at matter and they say, oh, that has particles, and particles consist of atoms. And then atoms, we must analyze atoms to find out what is their protons and neutrons and electrons. And then we have to keep going like this into energy and find out what is the beginning, the stuff of life, stuff of reality, of existence. They are misguided because they think that we can find this answer in matter, and that is an assumption that they are making. It's a good exercise. So that's where they're going, and they are thinking that if we keep going like that, see, these are the complex entities are here. These are complex entities because you got this man here who has parts. These are complex. They're all put together. And then you isolate them and you look at his head and you say, oh, that's less complex. And then you look at this part and you say, ah, that's less complex. And you keep going like that until you think you're under the impression that you are simplifying things and you're coming to find the simple things. And I am saying now that what you will find here is God's will. And the manifestation of God's will is very complex. Now, as far as theology is concerned, we are interested in the following. In saying that God's will means, is expressed in the Father's decision. So it means the decision of the Father. He is the creator and is the order of the Logos, the wisdom of God, the utterance of God, the thought, utterance, the thought. Of the Son and the Holy Spirit, the life-giving principle, the breath of God, in other words. I don't mean a principle in the sense of being inanimate. I mean God's breath. So when you, this is how creation is brought about. Now when when you look at that, you say, now I understand who is who, who is doing what. God is the creator, because the Father is God, it's the Father's will for you and for me to exist. The Son is the wisdom of God, is the utterance of God, is the logos of God, the orderer, if you like. And the Holy Spirit is the breath of God that pervades everything and gives life. Similarly, when you examine sin, you can see what happened. Adam and Eve rebelled against So here is rebellion. Rebelled against God's will. Against God's will. And that brought about a disorder. Distortion. Disorder. Which would result, continue that, in being cut off from the source of life. They are cut off. So in order for man to receive salvation, God's will persists. God does not change his will. God does not change. He is the same today. He wills that we live. But we have changed the order. So the Son of God has to come in here and restore the order to bring man from this stay down here to the Son of God, to the Father, to be in contact with God again, to bring man, maybe this arrow is in the wrong place. So the Son comes to unite man with God. Or to put it differently, to plug man in. I hesitate about this because I don't want to give the impression of electricity. People think of the Holy Spirit in terms of electricity, and I do not mean that at all. I'm using the analogy of plugging, not to be taken too far into the question of electricity. So you can see what is, you can begin to see the plan of God laid out here. If we have once we correct the impression we have of God, then the plan of God here begins to make sense. That's because we have said that creation is out of nothing, but rests entirely on the will of God. And the universe is exactly what the Father has willed, what the Son has ordered, and what the Holy Spirit has moved. You know, we said the life-giving principle, the breath, the mover, if you like. I put mover down there as well.